The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. Our reading today comes from Lamentations chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 42. Lamentations chapter 3. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. Psalm chapter 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, Where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng, and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you come disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. This concludes the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. My name's Noah Crane, and it really is a delight to be here with you folks this morning. We're coming down the interstate from CRC Hanover. I'm encouraged to be here to see all of you, to see where you have come from. I was a part down a couple of times that when you were at Mount Royal Academy. Didn't make it over to the last iteration, but excited that you guys have found this space, and just to see the growth and the faces in this room that certainly we've missed and I've missed from our time at Hanover. So again, I'm just delighted to be here to be able to share God's word with you this morning. One technical note, as it would happen, my printer ran out halfway through my printing, so I apologize for the distraction of my laptop up here, but that's where we're headed this morning. Allow me to pray as we open up. Father God, it is truly a delight to be able to gather. And we come from different places, and we come from different situations, but you meet us wherever we are. And Lord, you are good, and you call us your children, and we're so grateful for that. Lord, we ask that you would give us open ears and open hearts this morning to hear what it is you have to teach us. Thank you most of all for your son Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Horatio Spafford was a successful attorney and businessman in the late 1800s. He and his wife Anna had five children and significant real estate investments in Chicago where they lived. The Great Chicago Fire of 1871 not only claimed much of their property, but also the life of their son. Just 2 years later, the Spaffords' remaining four children, all girls, died when their boat sank in the Atlantic after crashing into another vessel. Now, all too often now, we are confronted with terrible news of events with massive casualties. Just 2 weeks ago, in Parkland, Florida, 14 sets of parents had to process the news that their children, who left for school that morning, would never return home. Now, deep suffering has touched most of us. My favorite band, REM, puts it simply and perfectly in their song, Everybody Hurts. Everybody cries, everybody hurts sometimes. Now, perhaps for you, it's the news of a terminal illness for yourself or of a loved one. The sudden loss of a job and the financial stress that ensues. Or perhaps it's the disintegration of a serious relationship. Suffering affects all of us, and with it comes a feeling that your life shouldn't be playing out this way. I know that in this room, many of you are enduring trial and grief right now. And my aim is that you will find comfort and hope in what God says to us about suffering. I also know that many of you, things are going brilliantly, and you're thinking, I don't really want to hear about suffering and lament. To you, I'd say think about building a boat. It's easier to build a boat during a flood than it is during times of drought, right? So file this away for when that flood comes. This is preparation. We struggle with suffering because we don't know how to lament. So what then is lament? The dictionary defines lament as a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. In the Bible, the term can mean many things. It can mean a complaint, an accusation directed at God, an expression of grief, the ritual act of mourning, or a protest over injustice. In the Old Testament, often, lament is a form of prayer in the midst of trouble. In biblical lament, there are four elements that we typically see: a voice, a confession, a protest, and an appeal. A voice, a confession, a protest, and an appeal. Whether it's the writer's own voice or speaking for others, a lament speaks to their present reality. The confession is an admission that we haven't lived rightly before God. Now, suffering is not always the result of sin, Job being a perfect example of that, but it's the realization that sin has marred our hearts and this world. A protest is a right and proper response to injustice, oppression, and violence and the sufferings they cause. Lastly, an appeal calls out to God for restoration. It's petitioning God's compassion and appealing to His mercy and grace. The Bible is filled with laments. Not only is there the book of Lamentations, but laments show up in Job, Ruth, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, as well as many other places. The book of Psalms contains 150 chapters. One-third to one-half of those are psalms of lament. The Bible shows how lament and worship are inseparable and crucial to navigating our grief. This morning, I'd like to look at how that is. Lament is authentic, lament is evangelistic, and lament is hopeful. So how then is lament authentic? Well, God knows in this fallen world, we will have much to rage against. We live in a world with disease and death, violence and oppression, injustice and poverty. God's perfect world was corrupted by sin and will continue to disintegrate until Christ's return. Of course, there is still beauty, kindness, mercy, success, and peace, but we will be confronted with the effects of sin and evil every day. Instead of the perfect beauty and peace of the Garden of Eden, we merely get a dim reflection. Not only does God know we will experience suffering, but He shows us where we can direct our complaints to Him. Our cries to God exhibit our faith. With our grief and subsequent petitions, we are all proclaiming that God exists, that He cares, and that He has the power to do something about our situation. The writer of Lamentations, as well as the psalmist, understood that weeping and worship can coexist. The presence of one emotion doesn't cancel or annul another emotion. Both can be present. It's the authentic nature of lament that allows for these seemingly opposite emotions to be equally present. The Old Testament chronicles the myriad sufferings of the people of Israel. They were enslaved. They wandered in the desert for years, endured famines and wars, and were often led by cruel and incompetent rulers. Then came the ultimate blow, the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. The Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar, laid siege to Jerusalem and eventually destroyed it. This is the backdrop to the book of Lamentations. So if you have your Bible, I would turn with me to Lamentations chapter 1. As the poet paints a picture for us here of what Jerusalem has become. This is Lamentations chapter 1. Verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. Verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. Verse 4. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Verse 5. Her adversaries have become her masters. And verse 6. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. The five chapters of Lamentations are a description of complete and utter destruction. Not only have the people endured unimaginable physical sufferings, but the emotional and spiritual toll are even worse. The Israelites were God's chosen special people, and they have been vanquished. God's house, the temple, has been destroyed. They must have been asking themselves, if we are defeated, if God's house is gone, then who are we? And where is God? They are questioning their very identity. Lamentations is raw and difficult to read without wincing. But the writer is giving voice to the people's grief and torment. When pain, sorrow, and suffering envelop you, what is your response? As a native New Englander, an athlete, and someone who watched far too many Arnold Schwarzenegger movies as a child, I always thought that maintaining cheerful acceptance was the proper response. Don't complain, show weakness, but instead act like everything is fine, even when it isn't. That's not the biblical response to suffering. That's Stoicism, an ancient Greek philosophy that taught to endure pain and hardship without complaint or emotion. That is not what we're seeing in Lamentations. Listen to these verses from Psalms. This is 13, 44, 55, and 69. I'll jump around, so if you want to turn there, please do. But this is Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 44, verses 23 and 24. Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? Psalm 55, verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 3, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Do those verses sound cheerful or upbeat? Or do they sound like the genuine expression of a person in anguish? If we're honest, we feel uncomfortable talking to God like that. It may feel disrespectful or ungrateful to complain so bitterly. You may even see it as a weakness in your faith. Don't. For someone else spoke to God just like that. Jesus. Listen to Luke chapter 22. This is verse 41 and 40 through 44. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Jesus is in great agony and distress as he contemplates his crucifixion and is pleading to his Father for relief. The Bible tells us we are created in God's image. And here we have God himself lamenting in the face of unimaginable suffering. If God himself, in the person of Jesus, is crying out in agony, how much more should we be? We cannot bear the weight and the pain of intense suffering alone, yet many of us try to. All the platitudes to keep a stiff upper lip or grin and bear it, they're great for a Hollywood tough guy, but in the reality of our daily lives, they are unhelpful and worse, prideful. God wants authenticity because it forces us to rely on him, where stoicism is a reliance on our own strength and resolve. Lament is admitting our desperation and turns our face toward God. That's worship. So how then can lament be evangelistic? You know, our response to suffering is an avenue for others to see our faith and to gain an understanding of who God is. The authenticity of lament contradicts the modern cultural virtue of being perfectly put together. Consider most people's uses of social media today. It's a world of perfectly toned and tanned bodies, incredible trips and experiences, well-behaved children, promotions, chef-quality meals, and immaculate houses. We desire to be seen as competent, smart, pretty or handsome, important, or spiritual, all along knowing we don't measure up. We do the same with our emotions and our struggles. We are fearful of what our openness and honesty will make others think about us. As uncomfortable as it is, being vulnerable highlights the gospel far better than stoicism or the appearance of piety ever can. Hearing our honest laments can draw people to God, just as it did for Ruth in the Old Testament book that bears her name. In the beginning of Ruth, we read of Naomi, a Jewish woman who was forced to leave her homeland because of famine. While in a foreign land, her husband and then her two sons all die. In an ancient society, this left Naomi in a most vulnerable and desperate situation. Naomi expresses her deep grief in front of Ruth when she says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And again in verse 20, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." As a Moabitess, the concept of lament would have been foreign to Ruth. The chief god of Moab was Chemosh, and pagan gods were meant to be appeased, not pleaded with. In ancient polytheistic culture, you made sacrifices to appease the gods and to get something, fruitful crops, offspring, victory over an enemy. Naomi has been faithful. She's made her sacrifices, so to speak, and yet is receiving nothing but difficulty. Ruth sees Naomi's continued faithfulness in spite of her wretched circumstances. She sees her mother-in-law drawing nearer to her God, not moving away or abandoning him. Through Naomi's authenticity and resilient faith, Ruth comes to know God. Lament provides an authenticity that draws others to God. Lament forces us to cling to God instead of pretending everything is fine. Naomi's tragic story could have pushed Ruth away. Instead, Naomi's honesty and hope that God hears her, that he cares for her, drew Ruth in. At the end of the book, we see Ruth marrying. She marries a man named Boaz, and they have a child. That child's name is Obed. We learn Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of King David. The line of David, from which the promised Messiah, Jesus himself, would come, begins with Ruth, whose exposure to God comes through the tragic story of her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's because lament is authentic and hopeful that it's evangelistic. Abiding faith in the face of suffering is countercultural and counterintuitive. The same way a holy God loving sinful people is. So finally, how is lament hopeful? In the Bible, properly directed lament is not born from utter despair, but from hope. In fact, it's because of hope that we lament. Without hope, why endure difficulty and suffering at all? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No. A lament without hope is angry complaining to God that we didn't get our way. Those of us with children, or all of us when we were children, have had or witnessed a temper tantrum. It's the screaming, crying, and thrashing of a child that did not get their way. That never happens for you guys, right? A temper tantrum is simply manipulation. It's a tactic attempting to get what you want, whereas lament seeks God's own glory, not ours. The arc of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, it's an upward and hopeful trajectory. Yet we lament because we know this world isn't how it was created to be. We live in the period between redemption and restoration, in that state of not yet. In his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther put it this way: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." Those devils will be destroyed, and God's truth will triumph, so we can hope. The lament writers of Psalms, and certainly the author of Lamentations, know that the most important word in their laments is but. The book of Lamentations has a unique literary structure called a chiasm. Unlike a story arc in Western writing that we're used to, where the climax is at the end, a chiasm, the high point, is in the middle. The first two chapters of Lamentations tell of great suffering and affliction. The third chapter strikes a more hopeful tone, but is followed by a return to the wretchedness of the writer's plight. So open again to Lamentations, or if you're still there, and take a look at chapter 3. This is also printed in your bulletin. Here, verses 21 and 22. The whole book turns with the word but. "But this I call to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease." Amidst the destruction, the intense physical, emotional, and spiritual sufferings, the writer is still worshiping. He is still acknowledging the goodness and faithfulness of God, and that gives him hope. Look back to Psalms 13, 44, 55, and 69 that we read earlier. Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now hear verses 5 and 6. "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 44, verses 23 and 24 again. Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? Now here's 7 and 8. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Psalm 55, verse 4. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Now hear verse 16. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. And lastly, Psalm 69 again, verses 1 and 3. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Think back to that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is crying out to God. Now listen to what Hebrews 5:7 says. In the days of his flesh, he, being Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard. In looking ahead toward his crucifixion, Jesus is in utter torment. He's petitioning God his Father for relief. Jesus' prayer goes unanswered, as shortly he was captured, jailed, tried, beaten, and crucified. The end of Hebrews 5:7, that Jesus was heard, should bring us great comfort. Jesus' prayer was heard by God, yet unanswered. That should forever destroy the notion that if your prayers are unanswered in this life, that means you aren't praying correctly. Jesus prayed perfectly, and his prayer was unanswered in this life. It should forever erase the myth that soul-crushing grief signifies a lack of faith. Jesus' faith was perfect, and his grief was greater than anything we will ever experience or could even imagine. It should dispel the lie that if you are suffering, it's because God is disappointed in you. Jesus, who God calls his beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, suffered the ultimate injustice in this life. What is Jesus praying here in the garden? Certainly, as fully human, he's asking not to endure the physical pain of crucifixion. But more than that, he wants to avoid the pain of separation from his Father. God the Father and God the Son have always been together. But on the cross, we hear Jesus' heartbreaking words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so we wouldn't be. In Lamentations, God crushes Jerusalem because of the people's sin. At the cross, Jesus is crushed because of our sin, so we could be redeemed. Jesus cried out in lament and hope to God, who was able to save him from death, and that's exactly what God did. Jesus went down to the grave bearing all our sin and sorrow, and having satisfied the righteousness of God, God raised him up, so that in our deepest trial and tragedy, we have every reason to hope in the midst of our lament. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller writes, when you know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was thrown into the ultimate furnace of God's wrath for you, you can experience his presence in your smaller furnaces walking beside you. In the aftermath of Horatio Spafford's great loss, he penned the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The opening verse says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." What could possibly allow a man who lost all five of his children and most of his wealth to write these words? If you're familiar with the hymn, then you know the reason is in the third verse. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." My hope, Spafford's hope, our hope, is in the perfect life to come, which was purchased for us by God the Father through Jesus the Son. See, the new heavens and the new earth will not merely be a consolation, but a restoration of the life we've always wanted but never had. Every wrong will be righted, every evil avenged, and every tear wiped away. This life will be hard. Some of us will have it harder than others. But we can know that God will hear our cries. God can relate to our sufferings because he himself suffered. And we can hope because God will return to make all things new. So lament with authenticity. Lament with an eye toward evangelism, and lament with hope. Let me pray. Father God, it's remarkable that our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we no longer bear it because of what you have done on our behalf. Lord, we can hope, because we have a God who hears. We have a God who understands. And we have a God who loves. You have lavishly poured out your love on us, and we are grateful. Lord, we pray that in the midst of suffering, we would face you, we would cling to you, and we would delight in you. Thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness, and the truth that your loving kindnesses indeed will never cease. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.